Amen. You may be seated. Keep your place in Galatians chapter 1. Our text is verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10 is where we're going to be this morning. And we are talking about grace. Now, if you're not clued into what's happening, you'll notice that all the staff have the same shirt on, and we have it on for a purpose. We have a shirt that starts in Latin and ends in English. And this shirt just basically tells you the five tenets or the five most important truths that were recovered during what we call the Reformation. Now, some of you may not even know what the Reformation is, but essentially, it was a period of time in the church in the 1500s when the gospel had been so covered up, when the scriptures had been forgotten, and the church was abusing truth. They were using the church and religion for their own gain, and something had to be reformed. People stood up. They took a stand. They went back to the Bible. And if you've ever wondered why we have so many denominations today, it's because there was once one denomination, what we called the Holy Catholic Universal Church of Christianity. Catholic means universal. But in the Reformation in 1517, when this happened, splits began to arise. People said, no more are we going to stay in a corrupt system. No longer are we going to stay in something that is not biblical. And so out came all these denominations. And you or I, we're sitting here today because of that very fact. Well, we need to celebrate this. Just in case you're wondering, the word sola means alone in Latin. Because remember, in the year 323 AD, when the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine, became a Christian, Rome went from worshiping Jupiter and Zeus to worshiping Christ. And at that point, the church adopted the official language of Rome, which was Latin. And so the church for centuries would speak in Latin and preach in Latin and write their books in Latin. So that's why we have sola, which means alone. And all the five tenets of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, Christ, and the glory of God. October 31st, 1517, October 31st, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of that day when the Reformation happened. But let's go to where we are in Galatians. You know, the church constantly needs to be recovered, and it constantly needs to be reformed. Because there's a danger of the gospel being concealed. We see that in Galatians chapter 1. It wasn't just in Martin Luther's day 500 years ago. It was in the Apostle Paul's day back in the early church. People were deserting the gospel. You know, I look at our church today, not just this church, but the church as a whole. And I'll be very honest with you. I think we need a lot of recovery of the gospel in the modern church today. I'm worried about what we're producing. I'm worried about what we're producing as Christians. You know, if you think about it, we're producing a culture that is ignorant of the Bible. Most people that go to churches, they go because they like music or they like these cute and catchy sermon titles and themes and series, but they don't really know the Bible. They know a few verses that they can pull out and salt and pepper on their life, but they don't really know the scripture. They wouldn't know how to open it for themselves and study it for themselves and where to go when they face trials and tribulations in their life. So we're producing, I think, in Christianity as a whole, a culture of people that are biblically ignorant. And that's scary to me. Not only that, but I'm worried about what we're preaching as a whole. You know, I teach preaching. I also am a preacher, and I've visited many churches where people are preaching. And what I'm noticing more and more today in the church as a whole is that more pastors are getting away from preaching through books of the Bible and in the text. And instead, like one pastor said, I already know what I'm going to say. I just need to find a verse to go with it. That's dangerous preaching. Maybe you don't realize that, but it is. What that's saying is the preacher has basically already formulated in his mind what he wants to say, and he's not submitting to the Bible. He's making the Bible submit to him and his agenda and his series and what he wants to say. I'm worried at what we're preaching today in the church. And finally, not only am I worried about what we're producing and what we're preaching, but I'm worried about what we're passing on in the church today. You know, this church has been here for over 100 years. And I've often wondered, what if those people from 100 years ago at Celtis First Baptist could come and look at us today? What would they think about us? Would they say, good job, you've stuck to the gospel, you've been faithful? Now, I know there's some things they'd be a little bit shocked about. Number one, air conditioning. Number two, our music, right? I mean, you can go back in the records here. This is a fun thing to do on a rainy day, if you ever want to do this. You can read their business meeting minutes from 100 years ago. One time they disciplined a guy because he had a dancing foot. He would go down to the dance hall, and they drug him up in front of the church, and they disciplined him about 100 years ago. Another guy, he let a swear word come out at work, and they disciplined him. So I'm pretty sure they'd look at us and say, you're a little lax on some things. But you know what? I know in talking to the older saints that have passed away, older saints who were here many, many, many years ago, they've said, we're doing good. We're doing the right thing. Many of them have gone on to be with Jesus, but I've gotten to have those conversations. But here's what I want to just press in your mind a little further. What are we going to leave to the next generation 100 years from now if Jesus does not return? I'll be very frank with you. I'm worried, even here, what we're going to press on and pass on. You know, we're teaching our kids today a totally different example than what you were taught. I'm speaking to people my age right now. You witnessed your grandparents being faithful, not when it was convenient to come to church, but it was a priority. It was a priority. And they were serious about their relationship with Jesus, not when it suited them, but every day. That was their pursuit. And I worry because I'm watching our younger people, my age, younger, what they're producing. And sometimes they're faithful only when it's convenient, when they have nothing else to do, nowhere else to go. And I'm honestly worried what we're teaching our children. And 30, 40 years from now, what that generation is going to look like. Because the people that were faithful will be gone and dead and with Jesus, and the rest of you will be here, and will they get the message? I'll don the doors occasionally. I'll give occasionally. I'll serve when it's convenient. I'll be here when I don't have ball or I don't have hunting or I don't have all these other things. I'm honestly worried what we're producing for the next generation. I wonder if Jesus doesn't come back and we could go 100 years into the future of this church, what we would see, if we would be thankful, if we would praise God. Well, you know, I believe that what we need to continue to do at our church is hold out the gospel, the unadulterated, unfiltered, true gospel to our people. We need to do just what Martin Luther did in 1517, just what the Apostle Paul did in Galatians chapter 1. We need to say, here it is. It needs to be seen. It needs to be recovered. It doesn't need to be covered. Amen? So that's why we're doing a series on the Reformation. Truthfully, the Reformation doesn't matter. That's not the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. And what the Reformation was about was the gospel and recovering the gospel. But I'll tell you this, in every age, the issue is the same. It was the same for us as it is Martin Luther. It's the same for us as it is for the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1. It never changes. The issues are always the same. And so friends, whether you realize it or not, I think we're entering into a period perhaps of spiritual darkness in our nation and even within the churches where we're not producing and we're not preaching and we're not passing on that deep, grounded, firm foundation of faith that we were singing about today. And I think about that And I say to myself, well, we need a recovery of the gospel. Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. We want to talk about that recovery of the gospel. And the very first sola, the very first tenet of the Reformation that we're going to be focusing on in October is called sola gratia. Or, as theologians disagree, and when I say theologians, I mean our pastoral staff, some say gratia and some say gratia, and it depends on which Google translation you want to go with. But Latin is a dead language, and so nobody really knows. So I'm going to say gratia. And it just means simply that we are saved by grace alone. That's what we're going to focus on this morning, being saved by grace alone. So let's talk about being saved by grace alone and why this is so important, this issue of grace. Now, I want you to just look with me, and I want to show you what the Apostle Paul was dealing with to the churches in Galatia. These were churches in Asia Minor. There were multiple churches, the region of Galatia. The Apostle had planted these churches on his first missionary journey that you read about in the book of Acts. And now he's writing to them and he's warning them. Now what he's writing and warning them about is, again, very similar to some of the exact things the monk Martin Luther was dealing with in 1517. Again, it doesn't change. It's some of the very same things we are dealing with in the church today. So we need to know it. So let's just look. Verse 6. I am astonished. In other words, I'm amazed. I'm perplexed that you are so quickly deserting. Notice the word desert. It is a military term that means to desert your post, to turn about, to stand down and run away in the midst of battle. Paul the Apostle says to these Christian churches, I'm astonished that you are so quickly running away, deserting your post, and your post is the gospel. You're deserting him. Who is the him in verse 6? God the Father. You're walking away from what God has said, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not the same gospel. Not that there's more than one gospel. You're changing the message. You're changing the truth. You're turning to a completely different gospel. And Paul warns them, this is death. If you go down this road, it is death. So let's talk about recovering the gospel. Let's talk about recovering grace. If you have your outline, you can follow along. It's in the bulletin. We're going to just talk about what grace involves, and I hope to show you here in Galatians 1, 6 and following. So number one on the outline, I think the Apostle Paul warning the church at Galatia of their danger of deserting the gospel, of walking away from truth. He says, first of all, God's grace is God's initiative. Grace, and this is the first blank, is God's initiative. The first thing the apostle points out is that God is the one who intervenes in our life to save us. And if we ever forget that, if we ever forget it's his initiative, it's his action, we are walking away from the gospel. Now, the Galatian churches were forgetting that God was the one who called them. It's human nature to think that we did all the work in our salvation, that we called God, that we're good people, that God would do well to have us on his team. But yet when you look at what Paul is saying here, he's saying don't walk away from this truth, that grace is God's initiative. Notice what he says. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you. Do you see those words in verse 6? Called you. And how did he call you? Notice the next word. With the grace, or by the grace of Christ. God called you, and he did it by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Now let me explain that. How did he call us? By the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Well, simply what Paul is saying is the true gospel always begins with the fact that God is the one who called us. Let me give you an example of that in the Bible. If you go to the scripture, in the Gospel of John particularly, there in John 11, 25 and 26, we read a story about a man named Lazarus. Now maybe you remember the story of the man named Lazarus, how he was dead in the tomb for 4 days. Mary and Martha called to the Lord Jesus, begged him to come while their brother was alive and while he was sick. But in John 11, 24 and 25, Jesus waits a few days. When he gets to the place where Lazarus has passed, the sisters come up to him and they say this, "Lord, you've waited too long. What were you thinking? What were you doing? He's gone now. It's been days." And if you look at the text, it actually makes mention that now his body has begun to decay. In other words, rigor mortis has set in and he's dead and there's nothing that can be done. But Jesus takes that opportunity to glorify God and he raises Lazarus from the grave. Now what Jesus says is, "Lazarus, come forth." And that dead man who had no power in himself, no ability, no strength, he was dead, comes forth out of the grave. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but Jesus then equates that resurrection with the resurrection that every one of us have had because of God's initiative in our life. Let me just read John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You see, he's saying, "I'm going to raise this man from the dead," but Jesus didn't go around raising everybody from the dead. That wasn't his mission on earth, was to raise bodies who had passed away. He was raising this man Lazarus to glorify God. He was showing that this is exactly what has to happen in your life as well. You see, the Bible doesn't describe us as broken people. We're not broken. Broken people need repair. That's all they need. Friend, the Bible doesn't describe you as broken. The Bible describes you as dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." And the problem with us is not that we need repair. Follow me on this. The problem is we need resurrection. You see, you need something that you cannot give yourself. Lazarus did not call himself out of that grave. He didn't will it. Friend, he didn't choose it. The Lord Jesus called him and said, "Come forth." And in the same way, God has taken the initiative in your life to call you. And when we back away from this truth and say, "Oh, no, no, I called myself." No, friend, you're running away from the gospel. You are running away from the gospel and you are going to a different gospel that is no gospel at all. It is contrary to what God has done and said. Now, look with me back. Galatians 1, 6. "I'm astonished. I am amazed. You are running away from him who called you." Think of Lazarus. He called you in the grace, in the sola gratia, the grace alone. It was God's initiative and God's calling and God's bringing you forth. That's grace. The grace of Christ. He did it in Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus. Not because of us, any good in us, but because of Jesus, and he called us forth. And when we reject that, we are turning to a different gospel. That's the danger. We're seeing a lot of that in the churches today. People who believe it's their power and their strength to save themselves. When I was in my doctorate of ministry program years ago, I studied under a godly man who literally wrote the textbook for preachers. The book was Christ-Centered Preaching by Brian Chappell. He was my professor, godly, good man. And he used to say this to us. He'd say, "When you preach, you make sure when people walk out of that sanctuary that they know who the hero is. He said, now most preachers make the people in the pew feel like they're the hero. You see, all they need to do is fix their life, do better, try harder, live straighter, live more godly. And so they walk out of church thinking it's up to me. Now he used the Latin, sola bootstrapsa. He said, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. He said, when you preach, you make sure you tell your people they're not the hero. God is the hero. And when they walk out of those doors, they need to understand that it's not about pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. It's about coming to Jesus, who is the only one who has the action and the initiative to pull anything up in their life. Amen? Friends, we don't need repair, we need resurrection. And God has taken the initiative to call us by his grace. This is one thing that was recovered in the Reformation, one thing that was recovered to the Galatian churches, one beautiful truth that we need to keep in front of us today. Well, let's go to number two. Grace is God's response. Not only is it God's initiative, not only does he call us forth like dead Lazarus, calling us forth to him, but secondly, grace is God's response to us. In other words, God looks at us. If he did not take the initiative, we would never be saved. But he sees our need. What is our need? We need grace. We're dead. We're sinners. We're under the wrath of God. We need the grace of God. And what God does is he pours down his grace. He responds to us. Now, what is the greatest manifestation of God's response? I mean, if you were to think of all the things in the Bible where God responded to people, you know, the Bible is a message about God constantly responding. Think about it. Adam and Eve sin. Do they go to God and say, hey, listen, I have a problem. We've sinned, and so I'm sure we can fix this. No, what do? They hide in the garden. God comes to them. He takes the initiative. He slaughters an animal. That's the first sacrifice in the Bible. He covers them with animal's skin. Where do you think that skin came from? The slaughtering of an animal, an innocent animal. Blood was shed, and skins were provided for covering. Let's keep going. I mean, man continued in sin, and listen, did God just leave man until Noah came along and said, you know, I think I'm going to do something about this. I think I'm going to stand up in my generation. I'm going to be the one, like Al Denson says, I'm going to stand up. You think he did that? No. God comes to Noah. God comes to Lot. God comes to Abraham. God comes to Abraham and calls him out. Abraham was a nobody. He worshipped idols in a land called Chaldea. God called him and said, I'll make you into a nation. Now you just think through the Bible, God is always coming. In Exodus, he came to his slaves. He raised up Moses, a murderer, who couldn't go before Pharaoh. Keep going. I mean, you just keep going. God always takes the initiative. Now, what is the greatest manifestation of God taking the initiative, coming to us, meeting our need? Well, if you can't guess it by now, you haven't been in Sunday school long enough. The answer is always Jesus, right? I mean, that's the answer to everything. You know, once a little boy was in Sunday school, and the teacher said, what's brown and has big round eyes, and says, whoo. The little boy said, well, I know it sounds like an owl, but I know the right answer is Jesus. But listen, Jesus really is the answer, okay? I mean, that is the greatest manifestation of God coming to us and responding to us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Now, we needed that. Notice Galatians chapter 1 and go to verse 11. Galatians 1 verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Okay, this is not a man-centered gospel. It wasn't invented by men. It is a holy gospel, a good news. Verse 12, notice, I did not receive it. You see the word receive? It was a gift. It was given. It was a response. It was God's response. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, is God's response. It's the revelation. What does the word revelation there mean in verse 11? The word revelation means an uncovering. It means to uncover what was hidden. And so what was previously not understood, hidden from people's eyes, it was uncovered. And it's uncovered through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his obedience, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection. You see, God responded and revealed and gave what we needed. Man didn't give this gospel. Man didn't invent this gospel. God gave this gospel. Now, I think about just the response of God, how he gives to us what we need. And I think about the very coming of Jesus. It's undeniable. It was God doing it all. No man could ever claim the virgin birth. I mean, think about the virgin birth. A woman, young, not even married, with child. Now we can refuse to believe that, or we can accept it in the scripture. But the reason I believe God chose that method of virgin birth, not only to make Christ human and divine, but to show us that it's impossible with man. The Savior could not come from men. It could not be a good man. There are no good men. It could not be a wise king. There really are no wise kings. It could not be a prophet from among us. It had to be someone supernaturally born. Not from a man's seed, but from the Holy Spirit. Not from the flesh, but from the Spirit itself. The virgin birth is the message of God's divine sending to respond to us. And friends, when we walk away from that, God's response, him who has called us and given it to us, and we've received it, we're walking away from the truth of the gospel. Well, let me go to number three. Not only is grace God's initiative, not only is grace God's response, but thirdly, I want you to see that grace is God's favor. It is God's favor. Now, notice, if you will, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul starts talking about how good of a person he used to be, or at least how good he thought he was. Verse 13 of Galatians 1, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Now, just a little context there. Why would he persecute the church of God? Well, remember that in the book of Acts, when the church was newly formed, the Jews, Judaism, was against this new teaching. It was in contradiction to their teaching. Now, it was based off the same Old Testament, but the Jews believed that their good works, their meritorious actions, their faithfulness is what would save them. And so along comes this new message of grace that says, no, it's not your works. It's not what you do that saves you. It's God through Christ Jesus who saves you. And they didn't like that. And so because the Jewish people were the authorities of that day under the Roman Empire, Rome said, do what you want with this new sect, this new group, this new cult, originally called the Way. We know it as Christianity. Long before it would become popular. And so Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee. He was a orderly of the court. He was given a letter of legal proclamation to arrest anyone who was part of the Way of Christianity. He had every legal right to drag them out of their homes, to beat them, to persecute them. He thought he was doing the right thing. Friend, it would be like today, if we thought somebody was coming against Christianity, trying to destroy it, And we fought against that. We would think that we were doing the right thing. Paul thought he was doing the right thing. So in verse 13, he's saying, look, I once thought that this was a good thing. It was commendable. I persecuted those Christians. I was working diligently for God. Notice verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely jealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. I mean, in other words, do you catch it? Paul is saying, look how good I thought I was. I was zealous. I was faithful. I worked hard. I was religious. And yet, something is about to change. Paul is about to tell us in verse 15 that God's favor came to Paul. Paul came to realize it wasn't his works that were saving him, it's the grace of God that would save him. Friends, this is the same thing Martin Luther discovered. Martin Luther tried to be the best person he could be. He was a German monk, but he didn't start out as a monk. He started out studying law. His parents wanted him to be a lawyer, mainly so that he could take care of them in their old age. And one day, he's going along, coming home from his studies at the university, studying law, and he gets caught in a thunderstorm. And lightning hit him very close, almost killing him. And he cries out and says, Saint Anne. Who is Saint Anne? Well, she was supposedly the patron saint of coal miners. So if you're a coal miner, Saint Anne would be your patron saint, okay? Keep that in mind. You know, back then they had all these superstitions, and no offense, but the Catholic Church still does today. They have a saint for everything. You pray to the saints. Well, they were doing that back then, and they would pray to these saints, thinking that the saints and their righteousness could do something for us down here. And so Luther yells out, Saint Anne, help me. If you'll save me from this storm, I'll become religious. How many men have said that in their lifetime? If you'll just do this, God, I'll be a better person. Well, Luther was dumb enough to say that. So he goes and he quits the law and he subjects himself to a monastery. Now, monasteries were popular. We actually have one right over here, right off Lotus Lane. But monasteries were very popular in his day. What people would do is they would go and give their life to the monastery. They would wear drab clothing. They would shave their heads in the center, having a ring around their head, if you had hair. And they would eat very scant diets, and they would basically abuse themselves. Now, what were they doing? Well, they were trying to get away from the world. But they were also trying to earn merit or favor from God. And they believed if we're good and we try hard and we're faithful, then we're going to earn a place in heaven for our souls. So this is the way people lived. Luther joined this monastery for that very reason. But no matter how hard he tried to be faithful, and he tried hard, his conscience was never eased. His guilt was never taken away. And finally, he came to the place where he said, I've done almost everything I can do. What else can I do to be right with God? And that's when he came to the place in his life where he discovered grace. I cannot do enough to be right with God, but because of God's unmerited favor, because of God's unmerited, do you understand what that means? I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. His unmerited favor on me is what saves me. And Luther came to this place where he realized every Christian is simultaneously a saint and a sinner. Isn't that beautiful? We are simultaneously a saint and yet a sinner. Well, that's exactly what Paul was saying as well, back in Galatians. Look at it. He says, look how godly I was. Look how zealous I was. Look how faithful I was. Verse 15, but there's a change, conjunction. What's that function? But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by what? What does it say? Called me by what? By his grace, his unmerited favor on me. Not because of how good I was or how hard I worked. He called me before I ever was born, before I ever did anything good or bad, before I ever worked for him. He called me by his grace. That is God's favor. And friends, when we turn away from that, I assure you, go back to verse 6. You are quickly deserting him who called you. And you're turning to a different gospel. God gives spiritual life. For example, a good biblical example of this, Luke 18:10. This is also in Matthew, but Luke 18:10. Since we've been in Matthew, I want to bore you with more Matthew. So Luke 18:10, let's just look at that. There's two people in this story. You've heard the story. The Pharisee, right? And the publican, the tax collector. And one of them says in their prayer to God, the Pharisee, and I'm paraphrasing, taking a little liberty, but this is essentially what he says. Oh God, I'm more worthy. I'm more righteous than all my friends. Oh God, I am a godly, good person. And yet, the other one gets up and says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not worthy, essentially. And Jesus says, now which two do you think their prayer pleased God? And Christ tells us which one. He doesn't leave us to guess. It's the one who said, I'm not worthy. I am a sinner. I am not good enough. It was the publican, not the Pharisee, that pleased the Lord. Now, friends, that's a good example. Our works, no matter how good we think we are, they cannot save us. Our works cannot bring us in rightness with God. Instead, we have to come to that place, just like the publican, where we say, it's God's grace. It's God's favor. So just in closing, let me say this. Centuries have passed since Martin Luther, but I hope I've showed you today that it was long before Martin Luther. It was in Galatians. And it's here today in our churches. The issues are the same. And so we always need to hold up and uncover that glorious truths of the gospel that saves us. Grace has saved you. Amen? Sola gratia. By grace alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord. Thank you for giving me strength to preach it this morning. I pray that the word will have effect, that God's people will hear it, receive it, bear fruit. That those lost will hear it and realize that no matter how good they may be in this life, they probably cannot beat Paul and they probably cannot beat Martin Luther. And both of them were clinging to your grace. So we pray, Father, that all those who hear this, trusting in their works, would turn from their works and run to the grace that is found in the gospel, him who has called us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.